Genesis 20 or 49. We'll be reading at the end of 49, starting in verse 28. And a big night tonight. We are entering into chapter 50. I had a deacon inform me, so that means only 6 more months to go. And I asked him, "Why are you rushing me?" So chapter 49, starting in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, in the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So tonight's passage marks Jacob's passing from time into eternity. Remember, this is at least part of the segment from Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter that deals with these acts and highlighting people of faith from the Old Testament. And in the life of Jacob, with all of these things that could have been talked about, the author to the book of Hebrews highlights his death, his dying moments of his life, and the blessings that he gave. Specifically, it mentions the blessings that he gives to the sons of Joseph. But I think collectively, it all of this moment of his passing highlights what I would consider to be the pinnacle of faith for Jacob. It's the moment in his life where he most decisively shows that he finally is resigned to trusting God in all things. That the conniver, the strategist, the one that continued to try to con and con his way to what he wanted, finally relents. And he submits and trusts God. And wholly places himself in the care of God. So our text tonight is really about dying in faith. About promise, about fulfillment. About trust. And we want to look at our text using 3 verbs. First, gathered. Then buried, and then mourned. Gathered, buried, and mourned. So first, gathered. Verse 28, really, I am looking at as a transition. I talked about verse 28 as we dealt with the prophetic pronouncements of Jacob for his sons. Remember, verse 28 says, "And these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." Jacob had given blessings that were suitable to each son, that became prophetic for each of the tribes. And with that, Jacob is then going to do some last minute housekeeping things. He is going to, verse 29, command them. Then he commanded. But before he gets to the command, he makes a statement. "I am to be gathered to my people." If you go a couple verses down in verse 33, when he was finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. He states that I am to be. And then after he gives the instruction, he is. And it's interesting that as he states this in verse 29, he makes it emphatic. I myself am to be gathered to my people. He wants to emphasize that this is a certain and imminent event. I myself, right here, right now, I'm going to be gathered to my people. I'm dying. And death is the end, but not the end. Death is the end of our existence on this side of eternity. But there's a continuation beyond the grave. We don't cease to exist when we die. Our earthly existence just ends. Each of us are created with eternal souls. This isn't the first time in the book of Genesis that we've seen the phrase that they're gathered to his people. Back in chapter 25, Abraham is gathered to his people. But remember, in chapter 25, so is Ishmael. Later on in chapter 35, Isaac will be gathered to his people. It's not just a phrase that's describing that they died. We have to be careful that we don't under-preach what he's saying. He's not just saying, I'm dying. He's making a statement of faith. When I die, I will be gathered to my people. Each one of us, when we die, will be gathered to our people. If we're the elect, if we're God's people, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we will be surrounded by the people of God. If we are outside of Christ, we will be gathered together with all those that despise God. But the people that we're gathered with do matter. They're not equivalent. They're not equal opposites. Those that are gathered as the children of God will be gathered together in a community of everlasting joy and love and fellowship. Those that are outside of Christ will be gathered together with those that not only hate God but hate everyone. They're gathered and have no community. No love, no hope, no light, no joy. But they're together. Death brings us into the community that we belong to. It's speaking of the continued existence of the dead. Calvin writes this: I greatly embrace the opinion of those who believe that the state of our future life is contained in this expression. Calvin goes on to speak of David, speaking of the reprobate being gathered like sheep in the grave, Psalm 49. That even the reprobate are gathered. And Calvin is saying that that's what's meant. That I'm going to be gathered to my people. There's an afterlife. And for those that are in Christ Jesus, that afterlife, that the resurrection, if you will, opens up to us fellowship with not only God, the triune God, but fellowship with all those that belong to God. In your presence, Psalm 16 says, is fullness of joy. What I absolutely love about being part of Western society is we take that and make it just about us. That it's just me and Jesus in heaven. You do know that all of God's people will be in His presence. Which means, look around, you're going to be in their presence too. Nobody ever stops and thinks about that. Heaven is just them. Two people in heaven. Jesus and them. And they're always playing in a field of flowers. No. Heaven's like a church service. You don't come here alone and sit in a pew and say that you're having church. You also won't go to heaven and be by yourself and be having heaven. This also makes heaven, heaven. Just wrap your mind around that. This makes heaven, heaven. I'm gathered to my people who have the same source of joy and love and hope. And I think you can go as far as to say, heaven wouldn't be the same without my people. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Then he gives the command, which brings us to our second point, that he is buried. And the command is, bury me with my fathers. Two key words in this section, if you go from chapter 28 into chapter 50, I'm sorry, if you go from verse 28 of chapter 49 into chapter 50, what you'll find is that the two key words, probably could go three key words, but two main words are bury and fathers. Buried is used 14 times. Fathers is used 15 times. It's significant that this idea is bury me with my fathers. This has been throughout the storyline of the patriarchs. Back in chapter 23, starting in verse 17, it says, so the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Abraham has his foothold in the heart of the promised land. And the only thing he owns in the promised land is a burial plot. Buried me with my fathers. And what you'll find is that this becomes a refrain. Isaac will be buried in the same place as Abraham and Sarah were buried with Rebecca And then later, Jacob will bury Leah in the same spot. If you cheat ahead to the life of Jacob, Jacob says in chapter 47, starting in verse 29, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.'" Chapter 48, verse 21. "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" What Jacob keeps saying is, "Do you know where your home is? Do you know what the promise is? I'm giving you a mountain slope in a land that you'll never reside in. But you will reside through your people that will come after you. The promise holds." Abraham bought a field in a land that was supposed to be his, right? Isn't that the great promise that God made to Abraham? The promise of offspring and land? What does the book of Hebrews say about all of this? In Hebrews chapter 11, when it speaks about this, in verse 8 it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as inheritance." That's weird. Did he get it? "And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." The land of promise. Where's the land of promise? The Old Testament is shadow. It's pointing to what's real, what's really real. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. That which is unseen is more real than that which is seen. And Abraham understood that. And says, "I'm buying a burial plot in the land of promise, not because I think this land, actually, this plot of dirt in the middle of nowhere in the Middle East matters. What I'm doing is I'm putting my faith in the God of promise, and I'm saying by my buying this plot and by burying my people here that I believe God's word, that he's going to give me all that he's promised. And what he's promised is a land of glory that's heaven." And his burying himself and his wife and his sons, all of them are saying, "I believe in God. And I'm planting my flag in the promise of God and saying, this is just the first fruit of what's coming. And what's coming is heaven. And this is a shadow. And I'm going to trust the shadow." Hebrews goes on to say, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." This isn't it. The land of Israel isn't it. But it points to what is. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11. Faith.
in what is unseen. All of this helps me understand not just the whole idea, the framework of the promises of God, but all of this also helps me understand at least some of the things in the life of Jacob, where Jacob in chapter 48, if you remember, he's having this little dialogue with his son Joseph, and he interrupts that to replay some events in his life. And there's all of this regret about where he buried Rachel. Do you remember that? Why? Why the regret? Because he's recognizing something. At that point in his life, I don't think he's really totally grasped the idea of the significance of the promises of God. But later in life, he understands, wait a minute, no. I should have carried my wife to the burial place. I should have brought her to the place of faith. And he regrets that, not just simply because he loves Rachel, but I think he recognizes that in some way that he hasn't totally grasped and clung to the promises of God. And here he's now rehearsing and he's saying, I'm commanding you, take me there. Is it a quicker trip to heaven from there than where he was at in Egypt? No. But it's a symbol of faith. He's making a public statement of who God is and his trust in what God has said. And I think that Paul, at least in part, picks up on that theme when he talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't want to be too dogmatic about this because I don't want to overread a passage, but sometimes people talk about burial versus cremation and all of the debate on all of that. I actually think that burying is an act of faith. That at the least, if you have somebody, a loved one cremated, you should bury their ashes. Because the testimony of 1 Corinthians 15 is that by faith, we sow the body. Why? Because it's a statement of faith that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That there will be a harvest. And the seed has to go into the ground. And that's the argument that Paul is making, that the seed is sown so that someday it can be harvested. It's a declaration of faith. I actually think that, at least in part, that that's what Jacob is saying here. I'm burying in the land of promise because I believe in the God of promise. He will do what he's promised. He will do what he said. And after he gives this command, he breathed his last. He passes away. And that brings us to our third point, mourned. Before Jacob goes to Egypt, Chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Remember, this is a significant point in the life of Jacob where God, he has met God. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, repetition of the name signifies the significance of this conversation, the attention that God wants to grab from Jacob. And he said, here I am. The response of submissive faith. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. What a tender, gracious promise. You can go, Jacob. It's okay. You can leave the land of promise because I'm going to go with you. And I'll bring you back. When does Jacob come back? In his death. He's buried there. That's why Jacob is saying, take me back. And Joseph's going to close your eyes. Jacob gets to Egypt, and what happens? Joseph falls on his neck and weeps. For all their faults, for all their family dynamics that were atrocious, there's a profound love between Jacob and Joseph. And now Jacob dies. He weeps over Jacob and kisses him. And it's natural. Calvin says it flowed from true and pure affection. I didn't actually want to be a pastor because I really don't do well with dying. And I kind of said to God, I would rather just keep filling in preaching and not be a pastor because the pastor part's too hard on me. And in God's sense of humor, I think in the first 2 years, there was like a dozen funerals here. And I'm like, God, you are absolutely killing me with this many funerals. But what I found is that even though they're hard, they're actually good moments. They're gospel moments. But I've been fascinated by how people respond to death. There's some that apologize for mourning or crying. And then say something kind of like, well, it's not Christian. I shouldn't do this. And then they say this Christian platitude. Because death's not the end. This isn't goodbye. I'll see you later. Therefore, we don't cry. And then they misapply scripture, typically taking 1 Thessalonians 4:13 out of context. And so instead of saying what it actually says, that we may not grieve as others who have no hope, they translate it and change it to that we don't grieve because we have no feelings. Do you know what the word grieve means? It doesn't say we don't grieve. It says that we don't grieve like those who have no hope. Grieving is not negated. Grieving's not out of bounds. It actually says that we do grieve. What does it mean to grieve? The word means to cause someone to be sad, sorrowful, or distressed. There's absolutely no reason to ever apologize for tears at a funeral. I've actually had people say, well, our funerals should be different as Christians. We should be happy and celebratory. And this is now why we're apparently calling these celebrations of life. No, we do celebrations of life when people are alive. We have funerals when people die. And we may mourn them. We may weep. I take my cue from Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And if he's allowed to cry at a funeral, so can I. Why? Because death is a separation. Someone that we love dearly has been removed from us. And love says it's okay to weep over that. That's not sinful. That's a testimony of the love that we share with those that we are in bond with. But we don't mourn as those that don't have hope. In the midst of our tears, we still speak of the faithfulness of God. We speak of the work of Christ. We point people to the surety of our salvation in and through Jesus Christ. As tears come down our eyes. That's not grieving without hope. That's grieving knowing that there's a day when those tears who have been collected in a bottle, the psalmist would say, will be wiped from my eyes because of the victory of Jesus Christ in the end of the age. Death is not the final word, but it's a word. And we mourn the ugliness that death is. Death is the power of sin. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ took the sting out of death. And that's why in our tears we rejoice in God's goodness and faithfulness. We die like Jacob, as people of faith, trusting in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you for all that we have in and through Jesus Christ. Even in the hard things of life, our confidence is that you are there with us. That you uphold and sustain us, that even in death, we die as those that belong to you, that are kept by you, that you will not desert us in the grave, but instead that you will gather us to yourself and with all of your people. Father, help us to be a people of faith. Help us to be those that look steadfastly unto you, trusting that in life and in death that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.